Would you please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 14? Gospel of John, chapter 14. We are here once again to study God's Word. The Bible, it's an understatement to say the Bible is a truly amazing book. It's an astounding book. The Bible tells us things that we would never have known otherwise. It is truly a revelation from heaven. It tells us truths about God, tells us truths about the world, tells us truths about ourselves that we never would have imagined. And the passage that's before us this morning for our study is a prime example of this. So let's pray. We need God's help. Otherwise, we will never really understand these things as we should. So let us pray that the Lord will help us, that we might be granted understanding in His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we place ourselves before You this morning. We cast ourselves upon Your mercy. And we confess that we need Your help today, that Your Word might come to us in a clear way, that we would be able to grasp it. And also, Father, that it might penetrate our hearts and that it might make the impression upon us that it needs to make. So, Father, please give heed to our prayer this morning. Please draw near to us and grant to us the help of Your Spirit and break open Your Word to our hearts and our minds. And we plead these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to Jesus' farewell discourse in chapters 13 through 16 of the Gospel of John. And it's called the farewell discourse, obviously, because Jesus is about to leave His disciples. They've been together now for about 3 years, and the time has come now for Jesus to leave the disciples. And He has some things to say to them before He goes. Right now, He's with His disciples in the upper room. In a matter of hours, He will be incarcerated, falsely accused, unjustly tried, and sentenced to death by crucifixion for offenses which He did not commit. And Jesus' enemies hated Him with a passion, and they would succeed in executing Him. And they were very happy that their plan was about to come to fulfillment. But what they didn't realize was that they were a part of the fulfillment of a plan that God had. And their murderous plot was all a part of a grand divine plan. It was God's will that Jesus would be crucified, God's will that He would go to the cross and offer Himself there as a guilt offering for the sins of a multitude that no one can number. In the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 5, He would be pierced through for their transgressions. He would be crushed for their iniquities. He would be chastened for their well-being. And by His scourging, they would be healed. It was God's will for Jesus to die in this way. And God had planned this from all eternity. His sufferings and death would actually be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and Jesus' enemies would be the agents in bringing it all about. They had their plans, God had His. And so Jesus knows what awaits Him, and rather than being consumed with fear and anxiety, He does what He can to prepare His disciples for what lies ahead. And so far we've studied the farewell discourse up through verse 14 of chapter 14. It begins in chapter 13, verse 31. We've already studied our way up through verse 14 of chapter 14. And in these verses, Jesus tells the disciples several things. And I've got a kind of a summary there on the sheet that you've received. It's not really an outline, sort of an outline, but it's more of a sheet. And here are some of the things. Jesus tells them that He's going away from them. And He tells the disciples that they will follow Him. At one time they will join Him eventually, but right now they're not able to follow Him. He tells them He's going away to the Father. He says they will too, and that they will get to the Father through Him. He says, I'm the way. I'm the only way to the Father. Further, Jesus tells the disciples that he is one with his Father. They resemble each other. He says in verse 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father and the Son indwell each other." He says in verse 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me." And the Father and Son also cooperate with each other. Verse 10, Jesus says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." And so Jesus promises then that the disciples, they will do the works that he does and even greater works besides these because he's going away to the Father. Verse 12, and he further promises to do whatever his disciples ask in his name so that his Father may be glorified. Verses 13 and 14. And now all of this brings us to new material this morning in the farewell discourse. And here we see that Jesus makes another promise. In verses 15 through 26, Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like for us to read these verses, verses 15 through 26, where Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of the primary themes in these final discourses of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 14 through 16, there are no less than five sayings. Donald Carson calls them five paraclete sayings, and they are about the Spirit. They're about him, not it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. Sometimes I hear people refer to the Spirit as it, like a force or a power. No, the Spirit is a person. He's one of the divine persons of the Trinity. And on your sheet there, you have the references to all five of those paraclete sayings. The Greek term parakletos is translated into English as paraclete, and that term is found in all five of these passages. That's why we can call them paraclete passages. And elsewhere in the New Testament, that word parakletos is found only once. It's found in 1 John 2 and verse 1. I'll say more about that text later. But the point to be made right now is that the Apostle John is the only New Testament writer who calls the Holy Spirit the parakletos. The only one. And these paraclete passages that we see in the Gospel of John, in the discourse rather, build on references, previous references to the Spirit in the Gospel of John. Again, you've got the references there on your sheet if you want to study them sometime. What we have, the references here in the discourse, build on those previous references, and they also look ahead. They also anticipate another reference to the Holy Spirit in John 20, verses 22 and 33, and you could look at that another time. But the Gospel of John makes a major contribution to our doctrine of the Holy Spirit. John makes a unique contribution to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't really have an outline of verses 15 through 26 this morning, just sort of some bullet points on the sheet there, because I believe an outline would be artificial. If you think about it, what we have here is Jesus speaking to the disciples. This is John's account of Jesus' stream of consciousness, if you will. It's not so much an organized presentation as it is Jesus speaking freely to the disciples. This is how we speak to each other. This is how we speak to our friends. We don't usually speak in a nicely organized treatise with clearly defined paragraphs and headings as you might do in a letter, or maybe if you're writing a paper or a book. We don't speak to others that way. Sometimes we repeat ourselves. Sometimes we run in circles. And that's what Jesus is doing here. It's not that he's very clear about what he wants to say. And he says everything that needs to be said. He covers all the necessary ground, but a couple of times he repeats himself. And what we have here is more of a spontaneous stream of consciousness coming from our Lord as he speaks to the disciples. So I think an outline is somewhat artificial. I'm sure somebody has outlined this, and that's great if they did. But there is a structure to this. All these verses that we've read, they can all be grouped together under one general heading, and that is Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus does here. He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we're just going to work our way through these verses, make some observations, draw some conclusions, and trace out some practical applications. So we begin with verse 15, John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, is the first statement that Jesus makes in this section. And we might ask, what does this verse have to do with the preceding verses? You know, it's always good to read things in context. What's the connection? What's the flow of thought here? And I believe there's a connection of verse 15 to the preceding verses in at least three ways. First of all, it's a continuation of what Jesus said back in verse 10. If you look at verse 10, we studied this last week. Jesus says, "Do you believe, not believe, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work." So Jesus there speaks about his words, and then he talks about works in verses 11 through 14. But now in verse 15, he speaks once again about his words, his commandments. And we're going to see that all throughout this passage, the basic idea that Jesus has in mind is that obedience to his words is significant of love for him. It's an indicator of love for him. And Jesus, all throughout this whole passage, is thinking about obedience to his words, obedience to his commandments. And he has that in mind all the way through the passage. In fact, this is the context in which the promise of the Holy Spirit comes from Jesus to the disciples. It's in a context, a setting of obedience to his word. And then there's a second way that verse 15 is connected. In order to do greater works, which Jesus refers to in verse 12, he says greater works will believers in him do. To do these greater works, you need enabling power. And this is power that comes through the gift of the Spirit, which Jesus speaks about now. And then there's at least a third way in which verse 15 connects back. Obedience to Jesus' commandments is part and parcel of asking things in Jesus' name. If we're going to obey Jesus' commandments, we need grace, we need help, and so we pray in Jesus' name. And so verse 15 is connected to the previous verses, connected to these preceding verses in at least these three ways. And Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What an interesting word that is, tereo, which can mean tend to my commandments, or take care of, or guard my commandments, or preserve, or hang on to, keep. This is what believers do with the commandments of Christ. They keep them. They are precious. They're valuable. This is what we do with anything of value to us. We keep it. We hang on to it. We guard it. We preserve it. And this is what believers do with the commandments of Jesus. It's a very descriptive word for obedience to the word of Christ. And those who love Jesus will treat his commandments in this way. Note carefully what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." And the Greek word here for helper is that word parakletos. Outside the Gospel of John, as I mentioned earlier, that word parakletos is only found in 1 John 2 in verse 1. So let's turn over there and look at how it's used in 1 John 2 and verse 1. 1 John 2 and verse 1. And John writes these words, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have a parakletos with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." In the New American Standard, it's translated an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The idea here is of a defense attorney. We have an advocate. Parakletos literally means someone called alongside of. We get our English word paraclete from this Greek word. And a paraclete, if you look it up in the dictionary, is an advocate or an intercessor. And so in John's Gospel, if you look at the various English translations, you'll find that parakletos is translated in a number of different ways. Some say helper, some say comforter, some say counselor. Those are all good definitions, or good translations rather, but they really don't quite go far enough. The ministry of the Spirit, the role, the office of the Spirit really is much more than any of these things. He is called by Jesus, turning back to John 14, another advocate, an additional advocate, which implies that they already have an advocate, right? They already have an advocate, and the Holy Spirit is another one. Now, who is the prior advocate? Who is the other advocate that they already have? Well, he's identified in 1 John 2 and verse 1. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. And the Holy Spirit is another advocate in addition to him. Jesus is about to depart, so the Father is going to give them another advocate. Right now, think about this. Right now, at this time, Jesus discharges his advocacy in the courts of heaven. That's where he is. And that's where he carries out his duties, his responsibilities as our advocate. Prior to his departure, when he was still with the disciples, he performed his advocacy on earth in strengthening and helping the disciples. Then he leaves, and another paraclete, another advocate, is given to carry out his ministry on earth. So in John 14, look at verse 17. In verse 17, this additional paraclete is explicitly identified as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer. Look at verse 17. "That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, he's called the Spirit of Truth. And where do we find truth? We find truth in the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit inspires the Bible. He's the Spirit of Truth. He illumines the Bible. He testifies to the believer of the truth of the Bible. He applies the truth of the Bible in the lives of God's people. He's the Spirit of Truth. What this means, among other things, is that the Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, will never act in conflict with or in contradiction to the Bible. We can no more separate the Spirit from the written Word of God than we can separate Jesus from the written Word of God. Not surprisingly, the world doesn't receive the Spirit. Jesus says that in verse 17. The world doesn't receive the Spirit. What is the world? What do we mean by world? People like to say this or that is worldly, or this is of the world. And we need to think about what we mean by that. What is the world? Well, the world, as it's used here, is talking about the world of human beings and their affairs, their concerns, in rebellion against God. That's what John means by the world. And no wonder the world doesn't receive the Spirit. It isn't able to. It is in rebellion against God and does not receive the Spirit. But the disciples are able to. They receive the Spirit. In fact, right now, the disciples have already received the Spirit. The Spirit is already dwelling in them. He's with them in some sense. They already know the Spirit, and they know the Spirit's ministry better than they even realize. And then after Jesus has been exalted and he sends the Spirit of truth on the day of Pentecost, they will know him even better after that. In verse 18, Jesus continues to comfort the disciples. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, what is he talking about there? I will come to you. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I will come to you"? How will he come to them? Will he come in his resurrection? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about coming to them in the gift of the Holy Spirit? Or is he talking about coming to them at the end of the age, at the parousia, his second advent? Or maybe it's a combination of these. Well, two of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances are referred to as his coming to the disciples. Let's look at John 20. John 20 and verse 19. This is after Jesus' resurrection. John 20 and verse 19. "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." He came to the disciples, very same word. And then if you drop down to verse 26, this is a week later, John 20, verse 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut." And so Jesus' resurrection, coming to the disciples, is referred to as a coming. And this certainly fits well. If you turn back to John 14, this fits well with the language of the very next verse. Verse 19, look at it. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me." And then notice these words, "Because I live, you will live also." Where have we heard those words before? We hear them in connection with the resurrection. Because Jesus lives, we will live. All right, so it could be talking about the resurrection of Jesus, because that is a coming of Christ. It also could refer to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. That's a coming. It could also refer to the gift of the Spirit. That's the second option. The gift of the Spirit, by means of which Christ comes to his people. He comes in the gift of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of Christ. It's referred to in that way in verse 23. He says, "We, his Father and him, will come to him and make our abode with him." And we'll see that that is a reference to the gift of the Spirit. He comes in the gift of the Spirit. But others take this as a reference to the second advent of Christ, which is also described as a coming. We won't turn to the passages, but Acts 1:11, Revelation 22, and verse 20 also refers to the second coming as a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And still others collapse these comings into one. It's really quite interesting to see the diversity in the commentaries. Of all the views, you wonder, which one? Which one? Of all the views, I find the first two to be the most compelling. The resurrection of Christ as a coming, or else the gift of the Spirit as Jesus coming. And as of today, at 11:51 on May 26, 2019, right now, if I had to choose one, I would probably choose the first, the resurrection of Christ. As attractive as that second view is, right? Because we're talking about the gift of the Spirit, and that really, there are good commentaries. That's the position they take. But I'm still going with the resurrection, and I'll give you some of the reasons I'm doing that. One reason is that the consequence of Jesus' resurrection is the new life mediated by the Spirit, which is spoken of very clearly in verse 19. He says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." Because Jesus lives, because he's raised from the dead, they will have life. And that life is mediated through the Holy Spirit. But now what about verse 20? Look at verse 20. In that day, and we assume that's the day when Jesus comes, right? He says in verse 19, he said, verse 18, I will come to you. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And admittedly, this might be referring to Pentecost. The Spirit comes, and they have a more perfect knowledge of God and the things of God. Or it could even be a reference to the parousia, the second coming of Christ, when we will have perfect knowledge at that point. When the disciples first saw the resurrected Lord, when they first saw his glory, they were persuaded about the truth of many things. So it is possible that verse 20 is talking about the resurrection. As attractive as those other options are, it's at least possible that after the resurrection, the disciples were given clearer knowledge. They were persuaded about the truth of many things. Does this include the truth of union with his Father and their union with him, which is spoken of here? Certainly, it's at least possible. But what really pushes me all the way to the resurrection is the parallel passage in John 16. Let's look at it. Turn over to John 16. You can keep your finger here in John 14. But look at John 16 and verse 16. John 16 and verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. This sounds very similar to the language in John 14, doesn't it? And very clearly, what is Jesus talking about here? If you read the context, he's talking about his resurrection. In a little while, you'll no longer see me. And again, a little while, you will see me. Clearly talking about his resurrection. Now turn back to chapter 14. Look with me at verses 13 and 14. The promise about prayer. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now turn over to John chapter 16. And look at verse 20. John 16 and verse 20. Jesus later says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. He's talking about the resurrection. What he mentioned back in verse 16. He says, you will weep and lament when I'm crucified, but the world will rejoice. They'll be happy. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And look at verses 22 and 23. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. In that day of his resurrection, they will receive knowledge and understanding of things that they didn't understand before. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. So it's very clear the parallels between references to the resurrection in John 16 and what Jesus speaks of here back in John 14. This is not a hill to die on, but that's where I am as of today in my understanding. So the idea in the passage runs something like this. Jesus is going away from them, and he promises to ask the Father for another advocate. And they should be encouraged by this. He's leaving them. Sure, they're sad about that, but he's bringing another paraclete, another advocate to be with them. But still, what about Jesus? What's going to happen to Jesus? And again, Jesus encourages them. He tells them, you will see me again. I will come to you. You'll see me again. When? In resurrection. And because he lives, they will live also. And on that day, they will come to realize the truth that he spoke of earlier in chapter 14, this truth of union with the Father, what we studied last week, the truth of the Father and the Son being in union with each other, but they're also going to understand some things about their union with God himself. Think about this. The Father and the Son dwell in each other. And this passage takes it a step further, and we learn in this passage about how believers dwell in them and they in believers. This is astounding. What does this mean? The Father and the Son dwell in us, and we dwell in them. What does this mean? It's so easy to read these words over and miss it completely. We should stop and think about what these words mean. Look at verse 21. John 14, verse 21. Jesus goes on and he opens up what this is. That the Father and the Son dwell in each other, and that they dwell in believers and believers in them. He's opening it up now a bit in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, very clearly, the first part of verse 21 looks back again to verse 15. Loving Jesus is inseparably connected to obedience to Jesus. They both go together. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. And both the Father and Jesus, he says in verse 21, will love the one who keeps Jesus' commandments. And then Jesus further says he will disclose himself to this person. Now, how does Jesus disclose himself to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments? Jesus doesn't say how, doesn't explain it. But I believe that we learn how it is as we continue to read through the passage. Verse 22. One of the disciples asked a question, Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22. He said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And this really seems out of place in one sense, but Judas is picking up on a distinction that Jesus makes. Because back earlier in verse 19, Jesus said, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. And so there's this distinction that Jesus makes between what the world will see and what the disciples will enjoy. And Judas picks up on this distinction. He's obviously linking what Jesus said in verse 21. Jesus says, I will disclose myself to him. He's linking it back to what Jesus said in verse 19. And he seems to be somewhat surprised and even somewhat dissatisfied with what Jesus is saying. And perhaps, this is only a possibility, perhaps Judas, like so many of the Jews, had a view of the kingdom at that time. They were looking for the kingdom of God to come. How did they conceive of that kingdom? That Jesus was going to come, subdue all the nations, and he would be king over all. The kingdom would come outwardly. It would come with impressive signs and powers. And perhaps Judas, this is what he's thinking of. We know that later on, even after Jesus' resurrection, Acts 1 and verse 6, remember the question the disciples asked Jesus? Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so the Jews had this idea that the coming of the kingdom of God was the idea that Israel would prevail over all the other nations of the earth. And that Jesus would be manifested then as the Messianic King. And so maybe this is what Judas is thinking about. And he's a little bit disappointed. We want to see you manifest yourself to the world, not just to us. Well, Jesus continues in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus doesn't explain. He doesn't directly answer Judas, but he doesn't explain. But he insists on the distinction. He insists on this distinction. The disclosure he speaks of is only for those who demonstrate love to Christ by obedience to his commandments. Christ will disclose himself to them in a way that he doesn't disclose himself to others. And so he insists on this distinction. And Jesus here says that the Father and Jesus will love this person, and they will both come to that person and dwell in that person. Jesus expands on the nature of this disclosure here. He describes it as a coming to the person, uses the word coming, and he also refers to it as a dwelling in the person. In other words, the Father and the Son make their home in the person. They make their dwelling in the person. This is nothing less than spiritual union. Not only are the Father and the Son, but the union of God, the triune God, with his people. Not only does Jesus prepare a dwelling place for the believer in the Father's house, in the Father's dwelling place, not only that, but the Father and Jesus both make a dwelling place in the believer. Believers are brought into spiritual union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're in union with the God of the Bible, spiritual union. And it's implied that all of this is brought about through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has promised. The passage doesn't explicitly say that, but it's implied, it's assumed underneath throughout. And if we think about this, we think about the intimate union between the Father and the Son that Jesus had spoken about previously. It should be no surprise to us that both of these divine persons would indwell believers, would indwell the one who keeps God's word. The Father and Son are in such union with each other. If one comes to dwell, the other comes to dwell there as well. Now look at verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus says the same thing again, but in opposite terms. He says in verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Up till now, he said, "The one who loves me keeps my word." Now he talks about the one who doesn't love me. He does not keep my words. Now, if you think about it, this is the fourth time that Jesus has said the same thing. If you look at verse 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word." Same thing, just using different words, saying the same thing. Now he turns it around. "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Now think about this. It's common sense, isn't it? Those who don't love Jesus don't keep his words. Of course they don't keep his words. They don't love him. They don't have a desire to please him. And the words that Jesus brings to his people are the Father's words. And we saw this back in verse 10. And let's look at the text once again. Verse 10, I read this earlier. "The words I say to you," in the middle of the verse, "the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." He said the same thing back in chapter 8 and verse 28 of John. Chapter 8 and verse 28, he said, "I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." In chapter 12, he says the same thing. Chapter 12 and verse 49. And there he says, "I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." And so Jesus' words are the Father's words. They're not his own words. And his Father's words, Jesus' words, therefore have the Father's full authority behind them because they are the Father's words. And we would expect this. This isn't surprising. Jesus is the supreme final revelation of God to humans. He doesn't speak his own will or his own mind. He speaks the words of the Father. And he is the supreme final revelation of God. Just as we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." God himself is speaking to us in Christ. And this makes obedience to the words of Christ all the more necessary. These are the very words of God. Well, finally, we come to verses 25 and 26. Look at verse 25. "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you." And this is a reminder that Jesus is about to depart. This is what he's been talking about all the way through the discourse up to this point. He's about to leave them. And verse 25 also introduces the second paraclete passage in verse 26. Look at verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, does Jesus return to the subject of the Holy Spirit here? It depends on how you look at it. He's not really returning to the subject of the Holy Spirit. Really, the subject of the Holy Spirit is present all down through the whole passage. The Holy Spirit is the additional advocate, the Spirit of truth, who comes alongside the believer and dwells in him. Verse 16. He's the one who brings about the spiritual union described in verses 21 and 23. And in verse 26, there's something else he does. He also teaches you all things and brings to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now notice in verse 26, this is the first explicit identification of the Paraclete as the Holy Spirit. Up to this point, there's not been an explicit identification. But here the Paraclete is specifically, explicitly identified as the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying a new situation is coming after my resurrection. And in that new situation, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, will teach the apostles all things and bring Jesus' words to their remembrance. We see a couple of instances of this right in the Gospel of John. Let's turn back to chapter 2. John chapter 2. And look with me at verses 19 through 22. John chapter 2 and verse 19. And this is where Jesus is cleansing the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 19, John 2:19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Look at chapter 12 and verse 16. John 12 and verse 16. And this is Jesus' triumphal entry. He comes into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. And then verse 16, John says, "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified," when was he glorified? "When he was crucified, raised, and ascended to God's right hand. Then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him." And so what happens is the Spirit comes. After Jesus' resurrection, the situation changes. And the Spirit works in the hearts of these apostles, bringing to remembrance the things that Jesus said, the things that Jesus did, and imparting understanding of the truth to the apostles. This is one reason why we have such confidence in our Bibles. This is why we have such confidence in the New Testament and the writers of the New Testament. What they wrote, they didn't just dream up on them by themselves. They didn't come up with these things on their own. They were writing the things that the Spirit of God directed them and guided them to write. The Spirit was giving them understanding as they reflected back upon the life and ministry of Jesus. And the Spirit was giving them understanding in those things. And the Spirit was guiding them and directing them in the things that they wrote down. We have a trustworthy Bible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then further, when the disciples will be brought before magistrates, and we know that they were, and when they are threatened with death and imprisonment and persecution, the Spirit will give them words to say and strength to stand. We're not going to turn to these passages, but you can see them there on your sheet. Matthew 10, Mark 13, Luke 21 speaks about this. I trust that many of you are familiar with those passages. They will appear before kings and governors, and they will be persecuted. They will be opposed. They're not even to study what they're going to say. The Spirit in that day will give them words to speak. He will empower them. He will enable them to stand before their tormentors. He will give them wisdom as to what to say. And so in John 14, verse 26, what is this promise talking about? Who is it directed to? Well, this promise has in view the Spirit's role in the lives of first-generation Christians. John is not talking about the Spirit's role in the rank and file of believers in subsequent generations. Listen carefully. Does this mean that the Spirit doesn't teach us truth and that He doesn't give us understanding and that He doesn't guide us into all the truth? Of course not. My only point is, that's not what this verse is talking about. You see that? What this verse is talking about is a promise made to the apostles and first generation Christians. It's talking about the ministry of the Spirit in them and for them and what the Spirit will do in their lives. Think about it. John is not writing to believers living at the end of the first century to tell them about what the Spirit is going to do in subsequent generations. John is writing to those first century believers so that they will understand how it is that the apostles came to understand the truth of Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing. And that's the point of the promise. The Spirit will give the apostles understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. What you have here is this promise directs us back to the Bible, doesn't it? It directs us back to the apostolic word. It doesn't direct us to seek out experience of the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit will lead me into all the truth. He'll give me understanding. Well, yes, the Spirit does work in our hearts to this end. But this brings us back to the Bible. It brings us back to the word of the apostles. This is as far as we're going to go this morning. What practical lesson can we draw from what we've looked at today? Well, there are two. There are many. But there are two that I want to draw to your attention. First lesson is love for Christ is demonstrated, very simply, by obedience to His Word. Love for Christ is demonstrated by obedience to His Word. It's not measured in terms of your experience. It's not measured in terms of feelings or the intensity of emotional feelings. Feelings can be deceptive, can't they? I mean, we're in trouble if we live by our feelings. Feelings change all the time. They are no sure test of genuine love for Christ. But genuine love for Christ, rather, Jesus Himself directs us to measure it in terms of obedience to Jesus' commands. Jesus' commands, obedience to Jesus' commands, this is the yardstick. This is the readout of love for Christ. Obedience to Jesus' words. And I would say not even just His individual commands, but the whole of the revelation of God the Father in Christ. This is the readout of love for Christ. Where do we find Jesus' commands? Where do we find this revelation? We find it written down in this book. Can you Google it? Oh, I want to know what Jesus taught. And I want the revelation of Christ. I think I'll Google it. Is that where you're going to find it? Of course not. You're not going to find it anywhere else except here in the Scripture. We find Jesus' Word in the Bible. How many people there are, and you know some, you've met some, how many people there are who claim to know Jesus and love Jesus and believe in Jesus, who deny the inspiration, authority, infallibility, and inerrancy of the Scriptures. And this is a big mistake. I saw a cartoon. Picture it in your mind. Jesus is standing in the cartoon and there's a group of clergy over here. And the idea is Jesus, they're on different wavelengths here. Jesus is condemning them. And so Jesus is speaking to all these clergy, and they say, the difference between me and you is you use Scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what Scripture means. Right? Now that sounds clever, doesn't it? But it's really dangerous, and it's wrong. It's wrong. What I appreciate about this cartoon is the way it puts the theological issues out in the open on display. It's very telling. One of the problems of this, it completely misrepresents Jesus. Jesus would never say that. He would never say, I use love to determine the meaning of God's word. He would never say that. Another thing it does, it separates Jesus from His own word, pits Him against His own word. This is dangerous. We don't ever want to separate Jesus from His word. Another thing it does, it places love over the Scripture. And this is a huge mistake. Because what that really is to place people and their conception of love, whatever you conceive love to be, and your subjective ideas and opinions about love. That's over Scripture, and that's how we interpret Scripture. According to the cartoonist, whatever love is, whatever your opinion about love is, this is the interpreter of Scripture. This is completely backwards. It's completely wrong. It doesn't take into account fallen human nature, does it? We're fallen humans. We're sinful humans. How could we possibly think that we have a proper conception of love to begin with by which to judge the meaning of Scripture? And love doesn't interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. It interprets itself. Scripture interprets love. Scripture defines love. Scripture defines everything. It tells us everything. It is the revelation of God. It is the revelation of God who is love. And Scripture tells us who God is and what love is. What I really appreciate about this cartoon is the way it exposes the theological issues. It tells us that there are professing Christians who actually believe that love determines the meaning of the Bible. And this clashes with the passage we're looking at this morning. It contradicts Jesus' own words. And you don't want to be contradicting Jesus. If you're going to contradict people, you don't want to be contradicting Jesus. You can't love Jesus and not love His Word. Impossible. Who says? Who are you to say that? Well, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. He said it right here in this passage. He says it four times. He says it three times in positive terms, once in a negative term. And this same truth is confirmed in so many places. Right in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, and if you look in that chapter, they weren't really believing in Him. It was false faith. But He said to those Jews, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. So He knew there was something phony about their faith. He says, well, look, this is well and good for now, but you'll be truly disciples of Mine. You'll show yourself to be disciples of Mine if you continue in My Word. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. John sounds this note over and over again. Sproul says, there's an inseparable relationship between your affection for Christ and your affection for the Scriptures. Obviously, if you don't love Christ, you're not a Christian. Right? Isn't that what a Christian is? Somebody who loves Christ? And you and I must not separate Jesus from the apostles either. I want to say something about this. Some people say, well, I'm okay with the Gospels, but I don't know about Paul. Well, you can't separate Jesus from the apostles. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me show you why. You can't separate them. 2 Peter 3, look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, so that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. What the apostles said were the commands of Jesus. We mustn't separate Jesus from His Word, neither should we separate Jesus from the apostles. It's a package deal. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, implying that the risen, ascended Christ continued to do and teach things through the apostles. That's what Acts of the Apostles are all about. So let's bring this down to where we live. Do you love your Bible? Perhaps you would say with me, I don't love it as I should, but I love it. Do you love your Bible? Or is reading the Bible kind of a pain in the neck to you? Or maybe you just don't even bother with it at all. You know, if you love the Bible, you'll read it. And if you love the Bible, you'll study it. If you love the Bible, you'll memorize it. You'll learn what it says so that you can understand it, so that you can obey it. Children, do you read your Bible? Some of you are too young to read. You can't read yet. But those of you that are able to read, do you read your Bible? You try to read your Bible every day. Our prayer, kids, is that God would make you love the Bible. That you would really love the Scriptures. That you'd read it every day. That you would really love the Word of God and dig into the Word of God, memorize it, get it into your heart. Our prayer is that God would make you a true disciple who loves Christ, who loves His Word, reads His Word. And how about us as adults? Do we demonstrate our love for Christ by our adherence to His Word? Or is your Bible dusty? Neglected? Love for Christ is demonstrated by obedience to His Word. Then there's a second thing. Second lesson we can draw from this. It's about the spiritual union of the believer with God. This spiritual union of the believer with God is brought about through the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't even know how to explain this or preach it. How is it that God dwells in us and we dwell in Him? But this is what happens when God works in our hearts. He makes us new creatures in Christ. He brings us into union with the triune God. A spiritual union. Think about the foundation of this union is the triune nature of God Himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct separate persons. And yet they all dwell together. They're all in inseparable union with each other. And God wants us to experience something that finds its example in the very character, the triune nature of God Himself. He wants us to experience union with one another and union with Him in a way that is somehow reflected in the very relationships of the three persons of the Trinity. His nature, His triune nature, is foundational to our spiritual union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All three persons of the Trinity dwell in the believer. And this is what the triune God desires for us. This is what He's after. This is why He sent His Son. This is why He saves us. This is what He saved us for. So that we can be in union with Him. This is what Jesus prays for in John 17. He prays that His people will be one and they will be in Him and the Father just as He and the Father are one. This is what Jesus prays for. This is the goal of God in redemption, to be in union with us. Us in union with Him. If you think about it, what we experience right now in this life is just the beginning. It's just a tiny foretaste of that union that we will enjoy more fully and perfectly in the age to come. This is just the inauguration of what believers will experience for all eternity. Revelation 21:3. Scripture says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people. God Himself will be among them. There are many religions, ancient and modern, that seek some kind of a spiritual unity, spiritual intimacy with the deity. But what Jesus is talking about isn't anything like that. He's not talking about some kind of a pantheistic unity with the deity. The kind of union that Jesus is talking about, believers are one with God. There's a real spiritual union, but there's no dissolution of our human nature. And there's no blurring of the line of distinction between creator and creature. Jesus isn't advocating some kind of Christian pantheism. He's not talking about us being absorbed into the deity. We don't become little gods. We don't take on the characteristics of deity as we experience this union. But the fact is, believers do experience real spiritual union with the triune God. Or to put it even more bluntly, believers experience God. We experience God. And what this means, among other things, is God is bigger. He's bigger and better and more glorious than you and I ever thought He was. We're not able to conceive of it. There is more of Him. than we thought possible. More of Him than we ever dreamed there was. There are greater comforts in store. Right now in this life, there are greater comforts that we can experience. Comforts that we never would have imagined were available to us. And this is what you and I need. This is what we need to dispel the sadness and the gloom. Some of us are so sad and so gloomy. We have burdens. We have trials. Right? No getting around that. But this is what we need. We need to come back. We are in union with the triune God. Spiritual union. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." We will have communion with Christ. We'll have communion with God. Whatever it is we think we need, God is enough. He is enough. He is more than we need. And how do we come to experience this union with the triune God? Most everybody in this room should know this. How do you experience this? It all begins by looking to Christ. It all begins with faith in Christ. Looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as my only hope of salvation and forgiveness and acceptance with God. This is where it starts. It comes with a recognition that I am utterly guilty and sinful and undone before God. I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. And there's only one hope for me, and that is to trust in the sacrifice which God Himself has provided in Christ. And we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We cast ourselves upon Him. We rely upon Him for life and salvation and forgiveness. This is where it starts. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, He comes to us. He brings us into union with Himself. May God help us in the days ahead to know something more about what Jesus is talking about in this chapter. Let us pray. Our Father, as we look at this passage, we feel we're standing before a great ocean. We're standing before the Grand Canyon of Your truth. Father, our minds are hardly even able to take it in. We ask our Father that You would give us understanding, that the Spirit Himself who inspired these words would bring light and understanding to our hearts that we might better grasp them. Lord, there are riches in Your Word. Please help us to feast upon those riches. Help us to know more of what it is to be in union with You. To be in union with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be in union with the triune God. Teach us, Father, in the days ahead about what this means. And may we know greater joy. May we have greater grace and greater strength to walk before You. Might our worship be pleasing to You. Father, grant us that we might better understand what it means to be in spiritual union with You, our great God. And we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen.